Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to is recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
All right, go ahead and open up to 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 23. And I'm not going to have you stand like I normally do because we're not going to read the text up front for two reasons. One, it's kind of a long text, but that's not the only reason. The other reason also is I'm preaching the sermon inductively. And what that means is instead of giving you the point of the text at the beginning, like I normally do, you're going to get the point of the text at the end. And we're going to let the text drive us to that point. And so if we read it up front, it kind of gives it away too early. So we're just going to pray real quick, and then we'll go right into the sermon. But it's 1 Samuel chapter 15, verses 1 through 23. Kind of early in the Old Testament, you know, about this far in. But anyhow, so let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just come before you again tonight and ask that you'd be with us as we study your word. And we're actually going over a text that is kind of difficult. And so I just pray, Lord, that you would illuminate it, give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to receive what's in your word, that we'll be convicted where we need to and encouraged where we need to. And I just pray you would speak through me, Lord, and it would be your word going to your people, and that we would definitely understand what it is you want us to understand from this. We pray all this to you, God Almighty, in Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, I remember when I first became a Christian, the church that I attended, so the first church I attended, they often sang the old hymn, Trust and Obey, as the invitation song at the end. And that song, I don't know if you're familiar with it, it has a very true message. The chorus goes like this. It says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. And that's so very true, right? But here's the question for us. Do we always trust and obey? See, I think we need to be real with ourselves here. There's great difficulty in obeying God. In fact, there's great difficulty in obeying anyone. You tell a five-year-old not to play in the street, 2 minutes later, they're balancing on the curb next to the street, you know? I mean, it's just, it's in our nature. And see, God tells us many things that we're supposed to do, and he tells us a lot of things we're not supposed to do, and we struggle to obey. Well, this is not a new problem. In our text, you will find a man of another era who also grappled with the same problem. And his name was Saul, King Saul to be exact. And he lived 3,000 years ago, a little more than that. As we look at his life, I think we're going to see just how important it is to really trust and obey. Now, before we get into the text, I do think a little background's necessary. I don't know how many people are familiar with 1 Samuel. This is in the Old Testament, and it's quite early in the Old Testament. It's an early part of Israel's history. Takes place about 400 years after God had brought Israel out from Egypt, after he delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And so they've now conquered the land of Canaan, which at this point is now called the land of Israel. Okay? This was the land that God promised them. Now, God told them when he took them out of Egypt, he said that, look, if you're faithful to me, I'll bless you and your enemies will be subdued before you. But God also warned them. He said, if you abandon me, if you chase after all these false gods, then I'm going to curse you. And part of God's curse on Israel was that he would allow their enemies to dominate them. Okay, so you have the conquest period where Israel definitively defeats the Canaanites in the land. They conquer the land, but then after that they abandon God. And once they abandon God, God allows these enemies to start rising up against them. And this is a 300-year period called the Judges period. Very tumultuous time. What would happen is Israel would chase after foreign gods, and then God would send in an enemy to oppress them. And then they'd cry out and say, God, save us. And then God would send a deliverer who would save them. And that deliverer was called a judge. Once Israel defeated their enemies through that judge, then what would they do? The next generation would go right back to worshiping other gods. God would then bring in another enemy to conquer them, and then they'd say, God, help us. Then he'd raise up another judge, and the cycle would happen again and again for almost 300 years. Okay? Well, at the end of that era, at the end of the era of the judges, the people of Israel, they wanted a human king. They never had one before because God was their king, but that wasn't good enough to them. So what they told God is they said, we want a king like all the other nations. We want to be like these other people. You know, we want to be like the world. And so in one sense, this was a rejection of God. And God even says this, they've rejected me as their king. They wanted a human to be their king instead of God. But also in another way, just kind of looking forward, this development also came from God. Okay, he was always planning on saving humanity through a perfect king, and so he used Israel's sinful requesting of a king to set the stage later for the true king that he would send into the world to save us. But we're not going to get that far in this text, okay? They sinfully demanded a king, and I find it interesting that God gives them the king that they want, right? So he picks a nobody named Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. But Saul was the type of guy that humanity would flock to. According to 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 2, from his shoulders up, he was taller than everybody in Israel. So he was a whole head taller than everybody. And it says he was the most handsome man in Israel. In fact, he looks like a modern-day celebrity is what I'm picturing. So he's the kind of guy people imagine being their king. That tall, good-looking guy, that's my king. He's going to lead us to victory. And you know, people, they always look for these meaningless things on the outside rather than looking on the inside where it counts. So God knew this. He gives these fickle people what they wanted. He gave them a king that matched their fickle desires. And later, God will pick a different king that that God judges from the inside. That man's name is David, and God says David was a man after his own heart. Very different, right? But again, our text isn't going to take us that far. I just wanted to give you the background. Saul is now the king. Israel has a king. And that's the whole context of this. The judges' era has come to the end. The era of kings has begun. And Saul is the king of Israel. And he is the subject of our study. And remember, the point is, obedience is a tough thing. So let's see how Saul handles obedience. In verses 1 through 3, we see that God is going to give the first king of Israel a command. So let's look at verse 1. It says this. It says, Samuel told Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people Israel. Now listen to the words of the Lord. Now I got to stop there because I think a little more background's needed. Who's Samuel? Okay? Because right away it starts off with this guy Samuel. Samuel was a prophet. Okay? And in ancient Israel, they had prophets. Now, what's a prophet? Prophets were people that God spoke to so that they could then go speak to the people of Israel. They were like trial lawyers, okay? They would prosecute the people, and at the same time, they would defend God. They would say, God is righteous, God has given you everything he promised, but you have sinned against him, right? That was the role of the prophets. They were the spokespeople that God would send to the people of Israel. God gave Israel the law of Moses. The prophets were often the ones who would say, hey, you are failing to obey the law of Moses. Do you want the curses to come upon you? Okay, so they were reminding them of that. At times, God would predict the future through the prophets. That way, the people would know that their message ultimately did not come from man, but it came from God. Now, a prophet, since he would speak for God, had the authority to even call out a king. See, a prophet could walk up to a king and say, thus says the Lord, because God has authority over any human king. That's why we have a situation where this man could walk up and start giving commands to the king, because he's speaking in the name of the Lord. This is God's message. And if a king obeys the prophet, because the prophet's speaking for the Lord, then God would bless the king and the nation. But if they blow off the message of the prophet, for those of you who know the history of Israel, they killed many of the prophets, then of course God would bring forth the curses. So, with all that said, Samuel was a prophet like that. He was also the last judge. He's a really cool guy. If you read the first, you know, 10 chapters or so of 1 Samuel, he's the one that God used to anoint Saul as king. He'll later anoint David as king. And this is the guy that God is now giving a message to bring to Saul. God has a mission for Saul, and it's going to be a difficult mission. So let's look at verse 2. Okay, Samuel continues. He says this. He says, "This is what the Lord of armies says. I witnessed what the Amalekites did to the Israelites when they opposed them along the way as they were coming out of Egypt." So let me give a little more background again. These first three verses have a lot of background. Then we don't need background after that. Okay. 400 years before this, when God led Israel out of Egypt through the hand of Moses, it was under the mighty hand of God, most of the nations in that area feared God. They saw that God destroyed the mightiest nation in the world, the Egyptians. So most of these nations didn't mess with Israel. But the Amalekites were a notable exception. They had no fear of God. So while Israel was wandering in the wilderness, the Amalekites were picking off their stragglers who were tired, you know, picking them off at the back of the line. Okay, these guys did not fear God. They had no compassion on a wandering and weary people. And you could say legitimately they were Israel's first enemies after Israel left Egypt. Now, these people were really, really wicked. And I'll tell you how wicked in a couple minutes, okay? But just what I am pointing out is that God is saying 400 years ago, these guys did something. It's now time to settle the score. Now, a text written 400 years earlier is Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19. I want us to look at it because it gives us the context. Moses, 400 years earlier, says this. He says, "Remember what the Amalekites did to you on the journey after you left Egypt. They met you along the way and attacked all your stragglers from behind when you were tired and weary. They did not fear God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land, the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance, blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. Do not forget." That's what God told Moses. That's what Moses tells Israel. In other words, God's saying, "I saw what those barbarians did to my people." So he's saying, once Israel takes over the land of Canaan and makes it their own and everything is secure and established, there's a score that must be settled. And what I want to point out just real quick is this shows how seriously God takes it when people mess with his people. Okay, these people mess with his people, he's like, that's going to cost them. And the book of Revelation shows you what God's going to do to the people who mess with his church. Okay, but in the Old Testament, one thing we have to keep in mind is the nation of Israel itself was quite often God's instrument of judgment. He would use them as his tool of judgment, just like he used the waters of the flood as his tool of judgment. Not a whole lot different. Okay, so he's telling them, you got to blot out the memory of these people. So 400 years later, Israel is secure. They have a king. They've already defeated many enemies. In fact, in the chapter before our chapter, chapter 14, verse 47, it says that under Saul, the Israelites defeated the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, and the Philistines. They also have already successfully attacked the Amalekites. So Israel is secure. They achieve victory. Their enemies are on the run, and so now God is saying, it's time. This thing I told you to do a long time ago, now it needs to be done. I told it to Moses, but now it's coming to Saul. It's coming to the king of Israel. Now look at verse 3. This is the actual command, and you'll see why it's a difficult command. God says this through Samuel. "Now go and attack the Amalekites and completely destroy everything they have. Do not spare them. Kill men and women, infants and nursing babies, oxen and sheep, camels and donkeys." This is what it means to blot out the memory of Amalek under heaven. So certainly this is a tough command, isn't it? It seems very harsh to us. We look at this and we're like, what? But this comes from the Lord. This was a command from God. And as Deuteronomy showed us, this is something that goes way back, well before Samuel and Saul were alive. And what we have to understand is there were certain Canaanite nations or tribes that God placed under what in Hebrew is called the harem, or the ban in English. Okay, and what it means is they were to be completely given over to God in judgment. They were to be destroyed. And those who carried out this judgment, those who carried out this ban, were actually doing it as an act of worship to God. And one thing we often don't think about is we always worship God for his grace and his mercy, but we also have to worship God for his justice, okay? And this is God executing his justice. And it's hard for us to grasp this. Again, it goes against modern sensibilities, but I want to help us understand this, okay? I want us to understand why God would give this command. number of things. First, the religious vow of total destruction, this was not something that often happened. There was only a handful of peoples that God reserved this strict judgment for. And there were always special reasons. When we get to verse 6, we will see that Saul goes out of his way to make sure a different people group, the Kenites, don't get destroyed in this judgment. He tells them, get out of here. We don't want you guys to get caught up in this. This judgment is just for the Amalekites. Okay? So it was only for specific groups. And these are groups that God specifically told them, you have to destroy these people in total. Okay? For everybody else, Israel followed different rules. They actually had the most lenient rules of war in the ancient Near East. Okay? It was only with a select group of people that they're going to use this ban. Second thing to note is God wanted every aspect of that culture offered. He wanted the animals. He wanted all the loot. Israel was not supposed to plunder these people that they attacked. They're not supposed to get rich off it. It's not for Israel. This is an act of divine judgment. So all traces of those under the ban were to be handed over to God, not to Israel. Now, third, and this is the part that I think people today don't often understand, the ban was only placed on the most wicked nations that have ever existed. If you know what these people were like, I mean, it was bad. These were nations that practiced every wicked thing you could think of. They practiced infanticide, where they would take their children and set them on fire while alive to please their bloodthirsty gods. These were people who committed every kind of sexual sin you could think of: bestiality, systemic societal child molestation, religious prostitution, where everyone worships their gods, everyone, by going to female and male cult prostitutes. You had rampant homosexuality. You had transgenderism. This stuff is not new. This was stuff that was happening then. You had gang rape, things like that. And I apologize for listing some of these, but the reason why I even throw the list out there is these are the very things mentioned in Leviticus chapter 18. God lists these things. And he says, these are the things that these nations are doing. And he lists a whole bunch more things than that. But these specific nations that were to be put under the ban, they did all these things. And it went beyond just the sexual sins. As I told you, they burned their children. They left deformed children out in the field to be torn to pieces by wild animals or to starve to death. Okay? They did the same thing to their elderly. You can't work anymore? They just left them out in the elements to die. These peoples were exceedingly violent and bloodthirsty. They practiced witchcraft and sorcery, worship of the dead. They thought they could manipulate the divine power that existed. They did human sacrifices, all sorts of crazy things. There are very few people I could think of today who exhibit the level of wickedness that some of these Canaanite nations did. Okay? And so for that reason, God wanted no trace of these people left. And there's two reasons for it. First, God was gracious to these people. He gave them 800 years to repent. If you go back to the book of Genesis, God told Abraham around 1900 BC that their wickedness had not reached full measure. He was giving them time. But now 800 years later, it did. They just kept getting worse and worse and worse. They did not repent. And you might think, well, how could they repent? At this point, this was the perfect time to repent. They have now seen and heard with their own eyes that a God destroyed a nation, Egypt, that had never been heard of before. And that God had declared that people to be his people and moved them right next door to the Amalekites. You would think these guys would think, all right, that God must be the real God. What does he want? Okay? What does he want? He's the true God. But they didn't do that. They didn't care. They didn't fear God. They just kept doing these wicked things over and over again. So the point is that you have to understand is God's patience has an ending point. And think about the flood. God told Noah, the days of man are 120 years. I think what that is saying is Noah, in 120 years, I'm bringing the waters. That's how long Noah had to build the ark. That gave the people 120 years to repent. They didn't. They just got worse and worse. And so what happened? God sent the floodwaters. Same thing here. He gave these people 800 years to repent, and they didn't. Okay? And think of the 2,000 years God has given all the nations to repent. One day Christ is going to come in the clouds, and it's going to be too late, and those who are not his are going to mourn. That's what the scripture tells us. Now, the second reason God wanted these folks gone was because even a small trace of these peoples would entice Israel to sin. It's a true saying that it's way easier to drag someone down than it is to lift someone up. And the truth is, if you read further on in the Old Testament, because Israel does not fully obey God, They eventually adopt every abominable sin that I listed. They actually do every single thing that the nations around them did. And in fact, God tells them they even did more. They even did worse things. And so God then ultimately has to judge his own people, where only a remnant of them survived. So God, it was an act of grace for his own people that judgment needed to come. But they didn't carry it out. Now these Amalekites, they were as wicked as that list of sins is. Furthermore, they were violent as nomads. They roamed around attacking people, murdering them, plundering them, and enslaving them. That's how their society made their living. They didn't grow stuff. They didn't really build cities. They didn't produce products. They showed up in your backyard, killed your family, took your kids off as slaves. That's the MOS of the Amalekites, okay? They had no respect for human life, and they've been attacking Israel in this way for centuries to this point. So God's saying it's time. It's time for the judgment to come. Now, the hard part for us to think about is the kids, right? But there's a few things to keep in mind. A lot of times I think we forget that when God flooded the earth, there were babies and infants, okay? You think everybody was a grown-up when the flood came? No, God judged the whole world, animals and all humans. Only those who were on the ark were spared. So the only difference between this and the flood is rather than using water to do it, God's using a nation to do it. Rather than doing it on the whole earth, he's doing it on one people group, okay? But it's a judgment just like the flood. And one thing that I think that isn't emphasized enough, but should be emphasized, is the Bible does clearly teach there's an age of accountability. Okay, so any child that would die in judgment, let's say in the flood or whatever, prior to the age of accountability, that child would not be eternally condemned. Passages like Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, has God say that there's an age where kids don't know yet the difference between good and evil, which means they don't yet have a conscience. Romans chapter 2 tells us that conscience is the law on our heart. So that means there's an age before kids come in contact with the law. Romans 5:13 says, quote, sin is not charged to a person's account when there is no law. Okay, so sin's not charged to a kid's account, even though a kid does sin, right? So these children that got caught up in this judgment, they were not eternally condemned. Okay, they don't go to hell. They end up going to heaven. But unfortunately, there was a physical consequence they had to bear due to the absolute total wickedness of their culture. Okay, but their souls were spared. Had this not happened and these kids grew up in their culture, they would have become just as evil as the rest of their culture and eventually would have been eternally condemned. Okay, that's one side of this that often people don't think about. Now, atheists love to go to these parts of the Bible that point out things like this, and they say, look, your God is not good. Your God's evil, because your God told them in this, you know, passage to execute judgment on not just the men, but the women and the children, okay? And the atheists see this as a great evil. But there's one thing that we can do to kind of turn it around. Well, no, it turns it around on them. Listen, can an atheist even account for evil? In an atheist universe, does evil exist? If there's no God, is anything evil? Think about it. If we're just evolved animals, then what we see in this text is a case of bags of biological stuff killing other bags of biological stuff. Okay? You turn on the Discovery Channel or the Animal Kingdom Channel, you see stronger animals eating the young of other animals all the time. If we're just animals and we're all evolved, this is nothing more than what you see on the animal channels, right? And so how could anybody say this is evil? This wouldn't be evil if there's no God. Okay, but the thing is, in our hearts, we all know something's different about this. We know something's different about humanity. It's that inner witness within us that we're not just evolved animals, but we're people made in the image of God. And that's why the idea of whole people being wiped out, it upsets our sensibilities. And you know what? It's supposed to. It should upset our sensibilities. So the fact that the atheists feel the same way, it disproves their atheism. Okay, for them to say this is wrong, they're pretty much shooting themselves in the foot. Because the only way they could say that is if God does exist and the Bible's true and our worldview is true to begin with. Okay, so how do we think about this then? Well, the second thing we have to bear in mind is that, look, if it were merely humans doing something like this on their own initiative, it would be as wrong as we all think. You know, you think of Hitler and stuff like that. But that's because Hitler's just a man. He was doing it for his own wickedness. God, though, he is the sovereign judge over all of creation. And God has the right to execute his righteous judgment whenever he wants. He did it with the flood, okay? He did it with the flood. He's going to do it when Jesus returns, okay? And in this case, in our text, he's doing his judgment with Israel as his instrument. Man has no right to tell the judge that he's wrong for holding us accountable to our sins, okay? We are all sinners, even kids. Psalm 51:5, David says, I was a sinner when I was born. I was a sinner in my mother's womb. Now remember, okay, and God has the right to execute justice. But remember, the sin is not charged to any child's account. It just isn't, because they haven't reached that age of accountability. Now look, I don't think this explanation makes this easier, okay? But I hope you do understand this is what the text says. We have to come to terms with it. These were a wicked people, and God was executing judgment on them, okay? And understand that God does not execute judgment like this today. This was something specific to Israel, only specific to a small group of people groups. Right now, what God is doing is exercising patience until the day of the Lord. But when you read the book of Revelation, all sorts of calamity is going to be falling all over this earth for what I think is a period of 7 years, okay? And people are going to be getting destroyed in that. So we have to understand God has the right to execute judgment, and that's what we're seeing in the text. Again, makes this one of the harder texts, but within the logic of the scripture, it does make sense, even if it's not easy, okay? So all that to say, we've seen God give his command to the king of Israel. We now have all the necessary background. We have the setting. We have the command. Take out the Amalekites. Now we can move through the rest of the text without all these stops. We can move a lot quicker. Okay, we know what the command is. Now let's look in verses 4 through 9 to see if Saul actually obeys the command. Let's start by looking at verses 4 through 6. I'll read them all together. It says this. It says, then Saul summoned the troops and counted them at Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers and 10,000 men from Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set up an ambush in the wadi. He warned the Kenites, since you showed kindness to all the Israelites when they came out of Egypt, go on and leave. Get away from the Amalekites, or I'll sweep you away with them. So the Kenites withdrew from the Amalekites. All right, that's pretty straightforward. It looks like if we were to stop there, it looks like Saul's obeying pretty solidly. He's mustered all the troops from all the tribes. He's using wise tactics by setting up an ambush on probably the one city that the Amalekites actually had. Because remember, they're wanderers. Okay, and not only that, okay, Saul's making it very careful. He's being very careful to make sure an innocent group, the Kenites, don't get caught up in this. He's saying, look, you guys need to get out of here. Okay, the Amalekites, they attacked Israel back when we came out of Egypt. But you Kenites, you guys were good to Israel. So move away from this. We don't want you getting swept away with this. It's very similar to how God took Lot out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And again, with the fire, God destroyed everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah. Same type of thing. It's just a divine judgment of God, okay? So quite clearly, if we were to stop at verse 6, we would assume that King Saul obeyed this difficult command. We would say, all right, that's what it looks like to obey. But let's look at verses 7 through 9. It gives us a few more details. It says this. It says, then Saul struck down the Amalekites from Havilah all the way to Shur, which is next to Egypt. He captured King Agag of Amalek alive, but he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword. Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals, as well as the young rams and the best of everything else. They were not willing to destroy them, but they did destroy all the worthless and unwanted things. So what are we seeing here? Well, on one hand, if we're going to have our little inner lawyers, we could say, well, Saul sort of obeyed. It says he struck down all the Amalekites from Havilah to Shur, and that's where these people lived, from the Sinai region in the south all the way to Egypt. And so he went after them where they would normally be found. Now, one thing I do want to point out is when it says he completely destroyed all the rest of the people with the sword. It means all the people they found. There are actually quite a few Amalekites that escaped, because later in chapter 27, 400 Amalekites kidnapped David's two wives and try to plunder everything that David had. So David's going to have to go after them and rescue his wives and get back their stuff. So they don't get them all. A number of them were able to hide and successfully escape. But it does look like on the surface Saul attempted to do what he was commanded to do. He's tried to wipe them out. But I also want to point out that this obedience is not total. This obedience is partial. Notice that Saul kept the king of the Amalekites, Agag, alive. Furthermore, he and the troops spared all the best animals. And I want you to look back at that. It says, Saul and the troops spared Agag and the best of the sheep, goats, cattle, and choice animals. Just remember Saul and the troops. This is going to come up later. Okay? They collectively spared Agag and these animals. Okay? They only destroyed the things they considered worthless. Everything that was of value, they kept. They kept it around. Now, when Samuel gave the command in verse 3, he said, you're supposed to wipe out the people and the animals. Okay, so clearly Saul disobeyed. He partially obeyed, but he partially disobeyed. So there's some obedience, there's some disobedience. Okay, so what this lets us know then is it's partial. Okay? Now, don't we sometimes have the same tendency? Bible tells us to do something, but we only obey it partially. You know, well, the Bible tells me to do unto others. So that's why I toilet papered their house. I'm doing unto them. I don't know. You know, whatever the case, you know, sometimes we will pick and choose what we're going to obey. There's the parts we want to obey, the parts that are easy for us, but then we ignore the parts we don't want to think about. We ignore the parts that, I don't want to do that. And then in our minds, we'll rationalize it and justify ourselves and say, well, at least I obeyed in this way, so I'm good, right? The question is, are you good when you do that? What does God think about partial obedience? Well, verses 10 and 11 will give us the answer. Let's look at God's assessment. It says this. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I made Saul king, for he has turned away from me and has not carried out my instructions. So Samuel became angry and cried out to the Lord all night. So there you go. How does God describe Saul's partial obedience? He says it's, quote, turning away from following me and not carried out my instructions. Okay, that's what it is. He has not carried out my instructions. Okay, that's what partial obedience is. It's to not carry out God's instructions. Now, one thing, that this is the last little rabbit trail, and then everything's just real fast after this. But some people get perplexed in this verse because God says, I regret that I made Saul king. And Pastor Brian was talking about this in his sermon a couple weeks ago. Because here's what people will say. They'll say, well, wait a second. If God regrets, then that must mean he didn't know what would happen. Because we only regret things when we expect one outcome and then something different happens and then we regret it, right? Oh, man, it didn't work out. So people will look at this, and if God's saying, I regret I made Saul king, then some people will say, this must mean God doesn't know the future. And of course, that's absurd. The Bible shows again and again that God does know the future. He knows it past, present, and future. You know, this isn't that complicated. You know, sin bothers God. When we disobey God, it bothers him. But what these people want to say, and they're called open theists, and if you want to know more about them, Pastor Brian's whole PhD research is about these guys, okay? Open theists tend to say that God doesn't know the future and that God changes, okay? But the Bible makes it clear God does not change. God's immutable, okay? So how does this all work? How could a God who doesn't change then say, I regret that I made Saul king of Israel? Well, let me explain this. God doesn't change, but we do change. And so think about what we know about God. God is merciful, compassionate, and gracious. Let's put that on this side. But we also know that God is holy, just, and righteous. Okay? These are things we know about God. Okay? His holiness, his justness, and his righteousness requires that God punishes sin. Okay, so all of us, our default position, because all have sinned and have fallen short of the glory of God, that puts us on this side. That puts us to where we see God's holiness, justice, and righteousness, and that means we are all due God's wrath, okay? But since God is merciful, gracious, and compassionate, if we repent, if we follow after God with a true heart, then God is merciful, compassionate, and gracious towards us. In that case, we see his favor, not his anger. Let's think of it this way. Let me make it a little clearer. Before I became a Christian, God would have to deal with me in wrath because he is holy and I was a rebel that wanted nothing to do with him. But once I repented and became a Christian, now God deals with me in grace and compassion and mercy. The question is, has God changed? It feels like it to me, right? Because one day I was experiencing the anger of God because I was against him, and now the next day I'm experiencing the favor of God. So from my perspective as a human on earth, it seems like God changed. But God never changed. He's always both of these sides. Guess who changed? I changed, okay? In that case, it was the posture of my heart that changed. Now, of course, we all know it's by the grace of God. He had to draw me. He had to regenerate me and grant me all those things. But once he did, I repented, I believed, I changed. And because I changed from rebelling against God to now turning to God, I experience God from the standpoint of mercy and grace. He doesn't change. We change. Okay, that's what we have to understand about this. So when you think about Saul, Saul moved from obedience to disobedience. When you go back a few chapters, Saul is doing what he's supposed to do. Okay, he's doing what he's supposed to do. God's blessing him. But Saul progressively moves to greater and greater disobedience. And now he has to deal by the end of his life only with the judgment of God. Okay, so it's not that God changed. It's that Saul's position changed. And the more you study Saul, it becomes clear he never had a heart for God. He only had a heart for himself, and all of his actions continue to move him further and further away from God to where he only then experiences the judgment of God. God didn't change, Saul changed. So think about it. Because Saul chooses rebellion, God has regret. But his regret's not like our regret, okay? Our regret, again, is, man, we thought it would turn out a different way, but it didn't. No, the reason why God regrets, because remember, God knew from eternity past what Saul was going to do. So the reason why God regrets is because someone who's in covenant with him rebelled against him, and that grieves him. If sin hurts us and we're imperfect, don't you think sin bothers God even more? Even if he knows it's going to happen, think about it. If I knew someone was going to betray me, and they still betrayed me, it still hurts, right? It's not like, well, I knew this was coming, so this doesn't even faze me. No, okay? Jesus knew that Judas was going to betray him. And yet when Judas did, he's like, you betray the Son of Man with the kiss? You don't think that hurt Jesus, even though he saw it coming? So of course God in eternity past knew what Saul was going to do. And once Saul did it, I regret that I made Saul king of Israel. There's nothing that shows that God changed. There's nothing that challenges the immutability of God here. Okay, it's just that Saul changed in his disposition. Okay, now later in the chapter, and we're not going to get to that verse, but later in the chapter near the end, Samuel tells Saul that God does not change his mind. He's not a man that he changes his mind. So God doesn't change his mind. When God makes a decree, it stands. So again, God saying, I regret that I made Saul king is not God changing his mind. It's just Saul was the one who changed. Think of it this way. Think of the story of Jonah. Many of us are familiar with it because Pastor Josh preached on it a couple years ago. Jonah was sent to deliver the message to Nineveh, God is going to destroy you. Okay, but then something interesting happened. Nineveh repented. And what did God do? Did God destroy them? No, because they were on this side, but since they repented, now they received God's favor. God didn't change, Nineveh changed. So hopefully that makes sense out of all of this, okay? Because this is like one of the deepest philosophical debates within, the person of God when we're thinking about it. And I mean, that's about as simple as it could be made, right? So hopefully I've done it justice. If not, Brian, again, is working on a PhD thesis on this stuff. It's going to be a lot longer than that. So anyway, so getting back to the point, God considered Saul's partial obedience as disobedience. That's what we see with God's assessment. Samuel the prophet was distressed over this. He cried out to God all night because he knows what comes next. First there was a command, then there was a sort of obedience to the command. There was God's assessment. Now Samuel knows what comes next, the confrontation. And when we look at verses 12 through 22, we see quite the epic confrontation. And I would say you see a standard case of biblical counseling here. So let's start at verse 12. It says this: early in the morning, Samuel got up to confront Saul, but it was reported to Samuel, Saul went to Carmel, where he set up a monument for himself. Then he turned around and went down to Gilgal. Okay, this shows even more what's in Saul's heart. He keeps the Amalekite king alive, he keeps all the best animals, and now he exalts himself by building a monument for himself. Look at my great victory. Aren't I awesome? Yet this whole thing wasn't a war campaign, okay? This whole thing was God's faithful judgment against a sinful people. But Saul turned it around to something else in his mind. I can only imagine what the prophet Samuel was thinking when he heard that. Like, what's wrong with this guy? Now, when we get to verse 13, I love this. It says, I love it for all the wrong reasons. When Samuel came to him, Saul said, "May the Lord bless you. I have carried out the Lord's instruction." And okay, so you read this, and it's hard to determine whether or not this guy's lying or he's delusional. Okay? Now, I think he's delusional. And the reason why I say that, and maybe this is subjective, but it just makes sense to me. I once worked for a pastor who reminded me of him. Okay? So I know you don't exegete the text that way, but that particular pastor, when he clearly sinned, he never literally saw that he was doing anything wrong. You would try to call him out on it, and he would literally say, "No, I've carried out the instruction of the Lord." He was convinced. Okay, it was mind-blowing. He was shifty with the church's money. Like Saul, he glorified himself. He might not have built a monument to himself, but he was trying to build a cult of personality around himself. And the guy was taller than me, really ripped, and would wear a medium shirt that said, "For the glory of God." Okay? So, I mean, it's like, really? I'm like, come on. You know, so the thing is, when we started calling him to task on the money issues, on the narcissism, man, he would say, "I've carried out the Lord's instruction. I don't know what's wrong with you guys. I haven't done anything wrong. You guys are the ones who are wrong." And later on, when we started giving evidence, he would just make a lot of excuses. And we're going to see the same thing happens with Saul. He'll make excuses. He'll blame others. And so because of what I've experienced with that guy, when I read this, it's like, man, this is right out of his playbook. I don't think Saul was deliberately lying. I think he believed what he was saying. I really do, especially as we go forward in this. So whether it's a deliberate lie or a delusion, Samuel's not going to have it. I really like Samuel here, the first biblical counselor. Well, actually, God's the first biblical counselor. Adam, where are you? That's the first biblical counselor. But anyway, when we look at verse 14, you know, this is what Samuel... So remember, verse 13 ends with, "I've carried out the Lord's instruction." And then verse 14, "Then what is the sound of sheep, goats, and cattle that I hear?" I like the way the ESV puts it. He's like, "What is the bleating of sheep that I hear in my ears?" I picture the second Saul says, "I've carried out the Lord's instruction," all of a sudden you hear, "Bah, moo." And Samuel's just like, "Really?" You know, it's like, really? Now, the Hebrew doesn't say bleat or whatever. It just says the voice of the sheep and the cow. But I really do like the way the ESV does it because it's just funny. So really how it comes out is it's like, "You obeyed the Lord? You carried out his instruction? Well, why do I hear sheep, goats, and cows all making their normal noises?" Pretty much the question is him saying, "You're a liar. You know that, right?" He's calling out his nonsense. Now, Saul's answer is about as ridiculous as it gets. You would hope that he would say, "Yeah, you know what? Sorry, I did wrong." But look at verse 15. He says, "The troops brought them from the Amalekites and spared the best sheep, goats, and cattle in order to offer a sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we destroyed." Okay, so first, remember back when it said Saul and the troops did this? Well, now Saul's saying, "The troops, they did this, but we're going to give this all to God." You know, and so the troops did it, huh? All right, well, who's the king? Who's the king? You're the king. You could have told these troops, "Hey, you better knock it off." God said, "No, we can't take these." But you know what? Saul wanted those cattle too. And once he realized that he messed up, you know, and it's clear that he failed by keeping these animals alive, he then says, like, "Yeah, we were going to offer them as a sacrifice to God." And so, like, what is Samuel supposed to say? Oh, I see. So it's all about God. Well, I think we could all agree that Saul just made that up right there on the spot. It just seems obvious that he made it up. Those weren't meant for God. He was going to keep them. But to cover up the sin, now he's spinning it that this is an act of worship, my friend. You totally misunderstand. And so in verse 16, Samuel says what I'm thinking as I'm reading this whole thing. Samuel's like, stop. I mean, look at verse 16. Stop, exclaimed Samuel. Let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. So Saul's clearly lying. Samuel doesn't have time for it. He just says, stop. Enough. And look, when you counsel enough people, you realize most people are like Saul. When you start asking questions like, if you obeyed, why do I hear the sheep and the cows? Rarely do people come clean. You wish they would come clean. But usually what happens is they almost always try to justify it. Well, you have to understand, this person did that. First there's the blame shift, and then they start saying it. And at the end, you know, they try to put a sanctifying spin on it. In the end, this is going to draw me closer to God, and you just have to say stop. Just be quiet, you know, because you know you're clearly lying. I was hoping that my questions would lead to self-reflection and repentance. Instead, you're just making the web of lies even bigger. Same thing's happening here. This is what Saul's doing. And I wish that Saul would have got the point when Samuel said, stop. You know, that's where it's like, that's when you know, like, okay, if I'm going to turn back, I need to turn back now. He doesn't turn back. He doesn't even have the sense to know what's going to come. When Samuel said, I'm going to tell you what the Lord told me last night. Saul is still playing innocent. Tell me. You know, like he's interested. Like he thinks something benign is about to be said. He has no idea of just how upset God really is. Because in his own mind, Saul has already convinced himself that partial obedience was good enough. Well, Samuel's about to shatter his world with the word of God. Let's look quickly at verses 17 and 19. Samuel continued, although you once considered yourself unimportant, have you not become the leader of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel and then sent you on a mission and said, go and completely destroy the sinful Amalekites. Fight against them until you've annihilated them. So why didn't you obey the Lord? Why did you rush on the plunder and do what is evil in the Lord's sight? Again, this is a clear question. This is one more chance for Saul to come clean. And by this point, he should clearly understand you cannot trick God. You can't just obey one part of the command, completely ignore another part, and then legitimately with a straight face say, I obeyed God. It doesn't work. Well, sadly, Saul doesn't get it. He doesn't care. Look at verses 20 and 21. Okay, in response to that, Saul says this. He says, but I did obey the Lord. Saul answered, I went on the mission the Lord gave me. I brought back King Agag of Amalek, and I completely destroyed the Amalekites. The troops took the sheep, goats, and cattle from the plunder, the best of what was set apart for destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God at Gilgal. So, of course, if you're called out, just deny it to the end. That's what's happening here. And so, pretty much what Saul is saying is, look, everything that happened right, I did. Everything that happened wrong, my troops did, but I'm redeeming it. We're going to sacrifice these to God. So, in other words, I'm still insisting on my first lie that these animals are for God. You know, Saul seems oblivious to the fact that he just contradicted himself, okay? He says, I obeyed the Lord, okay? God wanted all these people destroyed, and yet Saul says, I obeyed the Lord. And then with his own lips, he says, I brought back King Agag of Amalek. Think about that. Okay, this is why I think he might just be delusional. Even though the command was to leave none alive, Saul could say with a straight face, I obeyed that command. Look at this fellow I left alive. You know, that's pretty much what he's doing. And he's saying it with his own lips. And he doesn't even see how crazy it sounds. Now, when I say he's delusional, I don't mean, though, that he's like literally crazy. What I mean is he believes his own lie with such a tenacity that he's not accepting reality. I mean, how many different ways has Samuel already showed him and proved to him that you disobeyed, but he keeps insisting that, no, I'm good. I've done what I was supposed to. And he thinks he's good because he thinks he can manipulate God just by sacrificing some of these animals to him. But Samuel's going to take that away from him too. Even if Saul really does intend on sacrificing the animals to the Lord, God doesn't even want them. Why? Because Saul didn't obey him. No matter how Saul tries to spin it, Samuel's telling him, look, the jig's up. It's over. God isn't buying it. Quit. You're definitely not ahead. You know, look at verse 22. It says this, and this is a very important text that even Jesus quotes. It says, "Then Samuel said, 'Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as obeying the Lord? Look, to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention is better than the fat of rams.'" This is the heart of it. God doesn't want worship from people who blow off his commands and who won't repent. It's not like Catholicism, where if you have enough money, you could just pay for indulgences to make your guilt go away. It doesn't work that way. That's what Saul's trying to do here. Samuel's point is clear. He's like, God does not want these sacrifices. He wanted you to obey. He wanted you to slay this King Agag, who is an evil man. He wanted you to destroy those animals. He wanted you to carry out his justice against these horrendous people who've done evil things beyond count. Yet you wouldn't do it. Therefore, God does not take pleasure in your sacrifices that you're trying to offer under these false pretenses. See, the point is to obey is better than sacrifice. To pay attention or to really listen to what God says is better than the fat of rams. Brothers and sisters, to obey is better than you raising your hands when you sing. To obey is better than you nodding your head saying, "Yes, Lord," during the corporate prayer. To obey is better than you dropping a wad of cash in the offering. To obey is better than saying amen during key points in the sermon. To pay attention and listen to what God says on each and every page of Scripture, of the Bible, is better than all of our worship. Because if we don't pay attention and we're not learning of the Scripture and we don't come to God as he's prescribed, then we're not even worshiping him. Who are we really worshiping in that case? God? Or our own conception of God, fashioned by our own minds. Okay? That's the point. Saul obeyed God on his own terms rather than God's own terms. Therefore, he worshiped God on Saul's terms rather than God's terms. And because of this, God rejects Saul. He rejects him as king. The chapter ends with Samuel, this old prophet, finishing the job when he kills Agag. Okay, God tells Saul that he's going to then go and anoint a more worthy man to be king, who we find out later will be David. So there were clear consequences for Saul's disobedience. And you know what? Some of these consequences went well beyond Saul's life. Some of you will remember Pastor Josh's series through the book of Esther just a short while ago. And if you remember them, you'll find the name Agag familiar. Because 500 years later, a descendant of this man Agag, because Saul didn't get them all, some escaped, a descendant of this man Agag rose up to be second in command in the Persian Empire. His name was Haman the Agagite. Read Esther chapter 2. He got the Persian emperor, the most powerful man in the world, ruling more landmass than anybody in history before him. He got that man to sign a law calling for the extermination of every Jew in the world. So Saul's mistake almost led to the extinction of Saul's people 5 centuries later. Now, thanks be to God that God moved all the pieces and Haman's plot was thwarted. I wouldn't even be here, okay? And so what this shows is that one act of partial disobedience can have huge ramifications down the road that you might not even think of. That's why we need to obey God. Now, I started out talking about how, as believers, we're called and commanded to obey God. I also mentioned that it's not always easy. I mentioned that we often struggle with it. I then told us there's another man 3,000 years ago that struggled with it, and his name was Saul. We have now seen the outcome. We see the answer to a very important question. Can we get away with only partial obedience? No. Every time we try, we think we're outsmarting God. It's foolish. It's blasphemous. God considered Saul's partial obedience to be complete disobedience. And brothers and sisters, that's how he sees your partial obedience. That's how he sees my partial obedience. He sees it as complete disobedience. But you know what? That is not the point. The real point of this text stings us even harder than that. Okay? You see, the text, and the reason why I didn't give you the point in the beginning, is because the text has trapped us now. Okay? And that's what I love about it. The text has drawn us in. It's shown us what Saul did. It shows us what we often do. We partially obey God, and then rather than confess, we lie to ourselves, we lie to others, we insist on lying to God. We say, "But I did obey the Lord because I obeyed partially." And now we realize, as we look at this, we've done the same thing. We're trapped by the text, and then verse 23 is going to drop the point on us. Get verse 23. "For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like the wickedness of idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he's rejected you as king. Let me get that last part out first, because that's actually not the point. That's just the consequence that befell King Saul. God's like, I'm done with King Saul. He's not going to be king for long, okay? And what I want to let you know is, as a Christian, you disobeying God isn't going to cost you your soul, okay? You're not going to lose your salvation. Don't worry about that. If you're really saved, you will eventually repent of your disobedience. And even if you don't, let's say you die in that disobedience, but it's an anomaly in your life, then don't worry, you're covered by grace. So don't miss the point and think that disobedience will make you lose your salvation. No one who is saved can lose their salvation. But what I will say is constant unrepentant disobedience, where you don't even care, there's no guilty conscience, and you're just going to keep doing it, that's indicative of someone who has never been saved. That's indicative of someone who does not know God. But for those who are saved, disobedience won't disqualify you from salvation. It will cost you rewards in heaven, but it will not disqualify you from salvation. But none of that's the point. The point is the first part of verse 23. Says this, I'll read it again. For rebellion is like the sin of divination, and defiance is like the wickedness of idolatry. Now notice the first two words he uses to describe disobedience. Okay, not the first two words. Notice first that he uses two words. He uses rebellion as a synonym of disobedience and defiance. Okay, that means that to disobey is not this little thing. Oh, I just disobeyed God. That's not a big deal. Yes, it is. Right here, it says disobedience is rebellion and disobedience is defiance. That is how God sees it. Should those who are saved by the blood of Christ rebel against the very God that saved them? Should those who've been redeemed by the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus our Lord then defy him? Because disobedience is rebellion, it's defiance. And every time we disobey, we are rebelling. We are defying. These are serious terms. And far more important than how we see disobedience is how God sees it. Look at what he says. He says rebellion is like the sin of divination. Do you know what divination is? It's witchcraft. It's seances. It's every creepy thing that satanic, demon-worshipping priests and priestesses who dabble in the occult. It's every crazy thing they do, okay? Yet God is saying every time we disobey and every time we partially obey, which is still to disobey, that disobedience is like witchcraft. That is how God sees it. And witchcraft is one of the just most twisted things that people get caught up in, and yet that's how God sees disobedience. Maybe we should all see it that way too, right? Maybe we would disobey less if we saw it as serious as it is. He also says that that defiance is like the wickedness of idolatry. Now, one thing God hates is idol worship, okay? Only God is to be worshipped. And yet every time we disobey, God sees it like idolatry. And you know what? It is idolatry. Every time. When we disobey, it's us saying that we don't care what God commands. We're going to do what we want to do. Whenever we find out that God condemns something that we're presently doing, if we ignore God, and like Saul, we come up with our own rationalizations, we're committing idolatry. We're substituting God's command with our own opinion. We're placing our opinion above honoring God. We are making ourselves into the idols. So we need to remember that God sees our disobedience as idolatry. He sees it as witchcraft and idolatry. And maybe we should too, because if we did, we would give our actions way more thought. We would consider our ways. Maybe we would be more grieved at our sin and understand that disobedience is way worse than we thought it was before we read this text. Okay, so the point is clear. Our disobedience is rebellion and defiance. Our rebellion and defiance is as bad as witchcraft and idolatry, and this puts a lot of things in a new perspective, okay? When we choose not to evangelize, even though God commands it, when we choose not to love each other like real family, but instead put up artificial walls, when we choose not to use our Holy Spirit-given gifts to serve the whole body, when we choose not to give of our money for the work of the church, okay, when we choose to look at an image that we know will cause us to lust, when we choose to blow up at someone in anger, when we choose to neglect our spouses and our kids, when we choose not to follow through on what we say, when we stop reading the Bible, when we let our circumstances and tests then turn into temptations to sin, when we do all these things, we are clearly disobeying clear commands from the Bible. Okay? When we do so, we are committing the equivalent of rebellion and witchcraft. We are committing defiance and idolatry. That is the trap that this text lays for us so that we would see just what the sin of disobedience is. You can't say, I didn't feel like evangelizing, but you know what? I tithe partial obedience. You can't say that, I'm an evangelism king, but I don't tithe partial obedience. Okay? Partial obedience is disobedience. Disobedience is rebellion and defiance. Rebellion and defiance is witchcraft and idolatry. That is what this is getting at. That's how we need to see it. But too often, like Saul, we want to blame other people. It's the troops, okay? Or it's the people, you make me live with God, that's why I sin. And we always try to rationalize it. But the point is, we really do need to confront God's view of partial obedience. This is a strong warning for us. It's not right for us to neglect any of these things that I just listed and then act like it's little and act like it's inconsequential. Maybe if we would see our disobedience like God sees it, maybe we will evangelize. Maybe we will treat each other like family. Maybe we will use our gifts to benefit the body. Maybe we will give of our money for the work of the ministry. Maybe we will resist those lustful images. Maybe we'll show grace to people rather than rage. And maybe we'll pour into our spouses and our kids. And maybe we'll follow through on the things we all commit to. Maybe we'll read the Bible daily. And maybe we'll grow from the tests and trials that God sends to us. See, it's my prayer that all of us will resolve in our hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit to obey God. Because disobedience is way worse than we think. Now, I want to close just by bringing up a point. Earlier I mentioned that you have God's grace, mercy, compassion. You have God's holiness, righteousness, justice. How do you get from this side to this side? The answer is Jesus Christ. Okay, we all know this. God so loved the world that he sent his only son, Jesus Christ, into the world. That Christ entered his own creation. He earned perfect righteousness for us. And he takes our penalty. If you believe in him, he takes all your sins. They could be as bad as the sins of the Amalekites. He takes all your sins, puts them in Christ's account. And then Jesus was nailed to that cross where he experienced God's righteousness, holiness, and justice. God's full justice was dumped out on Christ so that it would not have to be dumped out on you. That's the only way somebody goes from this side to this side. Because the penalty's been paid, because Jesus died for our sins and rose on the third day, if you believe on him, if you trust him with all of your heart, you will never know God's justice. You'll never know God's righteousness in that way as judgment. You will only know God's compassion, his mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness. And you will live an eternal life forever and ever. That's the God that we serve. That we don't deserve that salvation. We all deserve the judgment that he sent on the Amalekites. But he loved us enough to send a Savior to save us. And loved us enough to where even after he saved us, when we commit this witchcraft and idolatry of disobedience, he still forgives us. But because we know how much it bothers him, let's as Christians do better to not disobey him and to not partially obey him. Okay? If you have any questions about becoming a Christian, because you want to move from this side to this side, then come and talk to me or Pastor Brian or any of the leaders here, and we'll gladly walk you through it. But with that, let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we just come before you, Lord, and this is one of those words that's hard on two accounts. One, Lord, we see your judgment, and man, your judgment is scary, and it looks harsh to us, and it looks hard to stomach and rationalize, but it's only because we forget that eventually, the future judgment is forever and ever, trillions and billions and gazillions of years in the lake of fire. That is what sin deserves. May we never forget that, because in that way, we'll always see how big your grace is. How big your grace is that you would save us, that you would spare us from the lake of fire, that you would send Jesus to save us, Lord, and that you would make us new people and give us new hearts and allow us to experience your favor and not to experience your anger. We love you, God. We thank you for that. And we thank you for a text like this, even though it's hard to hear and even though it introduces difficult elements, Lord, with a text like this, you also show us how you feel about our disobedience. You show us how ridiculous our partial obedience is, and you show us how ridiculous we look when we try to rationalize our sin. May we learn from this, may we repent from this, and may we just live lives that are pleasing to you. If there's anybody that doesn't know you, Lord, tonight, we just pray you would bring them to you and call them into your wonderful grace. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.